Good evening. Turn, please, to the Epistle of 1 John. 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And God will add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just look to him again in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity and just pray for thy Holy Spirit's help in preaching concerning the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he might grow dearer to each heart here tonight. And even though, Father, this is a teaching meeting, we pray if there are here some who don't know the Savior as their Lord Jesus, as their personal Savior, we pray that tonight would be the night that they'd be convicted and repent and believe the gospel. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. And it's my intention, Lord willing, to go through this book of 1 John with you. And I've never really preached through the book before, so if you find me not making sense, please come and tell me after the message. Any constructive criticism I welcome. Just don't line up to beat me up after the message. Please do so with Christian love and kindness. But a thing I like about 1 John is something that a brother who discipled me coming up through told me. He said, in 1 John there are no shades of gray. It's all black and white. All very clear cut. And that's a good thing because we live in a world where increasingly relativism is the order of the day. What's right for you is fine, you know, and what's right for me is fine, and you go your way and I'll go my way, and we just won't bother one another, live and let live. That's sort of the prevailing mindset, at least in North America, and I'm sure it's probably made inroads in the Caribbean as well. And 1 John isn't like that, because it presents a standard in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the standard, and he is the basis for light, and life, and love, all things which we find abundantly in this first epistle of John. Now, one has said that in the Gospel of John, we see how to pass from death unto life. In the first epistle of John, we see proof that we have passed from death unto life, or we see how we may know that we have passed from death unto life. If you don't believe that, turn with me for a moment to see John's thesis statement over in chapter 5. And verse 13, he's so good as to tell us one of the major reasons why the Holy Spirit used him to pen this book. He says in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, by way of background, as we go through the book, we're going to find out that he's dealing with certain errors that were coming in at that time. And you know, they're errors that are still with us today. Solomon could say in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. And indeed, that's true with error. And Satan's not a very original thinker. He's quite good at tripping up men and women with certain old ideas. And so he keeps recycling those ideas under different doctrinal names, if you will. But the errors that 1 John corrects, they're errors that are still with us today. And the reason why this book is so important is it's not really a negative book, it's a positive book. Because over and over, it's not only going to correct the error, but it's going to do so by pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. A fellow, when I began preaching some years ago, gave me the advice, always preach Christ, and that's what I'm going to endeavor to do through this series of messages. Now, what I love about these opening verses, the little prologue to the book that we find here in the first four verses of 1 John, is it tells us the tremendous fact that God is not elitist, that God is not some mysterious figure way out there in the dim beyond who doesn't want men and women, boys and girls, to come and know Him. He is a God who is deeply committed to human beings, His creation, coming to know Him in a personal way, and coming to enjoy Him, and coming to have fellowship with Him, or communion with Him, we might say. We find in the opening verses here that this is the tremendous thing that God is doing in this age. He is revealing Himself to man. Some people out there, they're not much better than those Athenians that we read about in Acts 17, you know. Paul was there in Athens, and he did the touristy sort of thing, I guess. He walked about the city to see the sights, and being a dear Christian, that fellow Paul, as he walked about, he looked at all the altars to all these gods they had there. And he noticed one in particular, to the unknown God. And it's a shame, but our world is still like that today. Most people think of God as somehow unknown. He's the man upstairs. He's some distant figure, and He has very little to do with our daily lives. Well, 1 John doesn't present God like that at all. Here in His Word in 1 John, the Lord shows us that He's deeply committed to us knowing Him, and to us coming into the benefits of Him. And it's all tied up in the fact that God has revealed Himself in the person of His Son. This great truth is brought out in other scriptures. In 1 John 1, a very similar passage in some respects, we have, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And He came," the Word later in the chapter will tell us, "the Word was manifest in flesh." The Word became flesh, rather, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Similarly, boy, I'm having trouble with my tongue this evening. Similarly, Hebrews chapter 1 will tell us, "God, having spoken in many ways and in different parts, hath in these last days spoken to us," literally it says, "in Son," or as Darby translates it, "in the person of His Son." So you want to know what God's like, you need to look at His Son, the Lord Jesus, and He's the key to knowing what God's all about. Now here we start with another beginning in verse 1. It's not the beginning of Genesis 1:1. That's "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It's not even, I believe, the beginning of John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word." And the implication there, "in the beginning the Word was being and continued to be." It is a statement in John chapter 1 verse 1 of the eternality and the pre-existence of the Son of God. He was the eternal Son and eternally the second person of the Trinity as well. But here in 1 John 1:1 we see it says, "that which was from the beginning." And in context, as we read along here, what makes the most sense to me is He's going to talk about from the incarnation. He's going to talk about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would even argue that He's going to talk about from the inception of the Lord Jesus' public ministry, but I think it's broader, going from the incarnation onwards. He says, "that which was from the beginning." Now notice how He describes this. He says, "which we have heard." Well, that's very good. For Romans chapter 10 will assure us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So here He's going to present evidence concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in this epistle, and He has first-hand knowledge of it through hearing, that which we have heard. Ah, very good. But then He says, "which we have seen with our eyes." Well, the old adage in the world goes, seeing is believing. And so there's some added credibility to not only hearing something, but to seeing it. If you said, oh, well, were you witness to the accident that transpired in front of Shirley Heights Chapel? I know of no such accident, by the way. This is just for sake of illustration. If you said, were you a witness to the accident that happened in front of Shirley Heights Chapel? I might say, well, you know, I was up in the apartment above the chapel, and I heard this screeching of tires, and then I heard a loud banging sound. And there was a terrible din, and then someone got out of the one car, it sounded like, I heard a door open, and they began to scream and shout at the other fellow, why didn't you yield me the right of way, or whatever the conversation might be. And those who would be investigating such an accident would be very happy. Ah, we have an ear account, we have someone who heard what transpired. But how much better if I happened to be looking out the window, and I not only heard what happened, but I happen to glance out into the street and see these two cars collide, and then I might be able to shed further light on whose fault it was and exactly the order of events. So there's somewhat of a progression here, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, and then he says, which we have looked upon. Now that sounds somewhat redundant. That sounds like a repetition of that which we have looked upon, but in the original language, the scholars tell us, there are two different words here. The first word means a glance. He looked at something. But the second word is the word from which we derive our English word, a theory. And the word theory, you'll know, is something you arrive at after careful observation. Historically, I guess, under the scientific method, you scientists can correct me after the meeting, but I believe, you know, the big emphasis on theory was that someone would repeatedly test something in the laboratory, and they would observe what happened, and from that observation, they would then form a theory. Ah, that's the basis of the word theory in English, is this word here, that which we have looked upon. In other words, it indicates careful, repeated observance. They not only heard this message, they not only saw it, but they carefully examined and observed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and their hands have handled. Well, now you bring in the tactile sense. Now they've actually reached out and touched him. You remember that John is spoken of as the apostle, or rather the disciple, who leaned on the Lord's breast. The one who would be sitting next to him, presumably at meals, there in that Eastern fashion, they would recline. They're reclining on their left arm, eating with their right out of a common bowl. The one who sat in such close proximity to the Lord Jesus that he could actually reach out and touch him. He could actually lean back his head and hear the Savior's heart beating within his body. And you can think of the other disciples, too, living in close contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. To the point where he could even say to Thomas after the resurrection, behold, put forth your hand, touch me, see that I have real flesh and real bones. Now there were people in the ancient world at this time that were denying that the Lord Jesus had come in the flesh. They said that he only seemed to come in the flesh, that he was some kind of phantom, you see. They believed that somehow flesh or the body was inherently evil. And the body, or rather the Bible gives us no such view of the body. The Bible says that our bodies, yes, are marred by sin, but they were still created in the image of God. And they have an inherent dignity about them because of that. Even though we've fallen as human beings, the body still has worth. So in our day and age, when we hear people talking, like in my part of the world, women will say, well, it's my body, and I have a right to do what I want with it, therefore I can abort my baby if I wish. That's wrong. That's totally wrong. That's a perversion of what God teaches about the body. The body doesn't ultimately belong to the person, it ultimately belongs to God. Particularly if we become a believer. Paul would argue in 1 Corinthians, we are bought with a price, we are not our own. So therefore, what we put in our body, drugs, alcohol, whatever, and mutilating our body with tattoos and earrings and all the kinds of things that people do today, and all the destruction of the body that we're seeing in our day, that's totally unbiblical. Well, people were saying, you know, he couldn't have come in a real body. John says, oh, yes, he did. I heard him speak. I saw him. I looked at him carefully, and I actually touched him. I saw these things, and I handled the things concerning the word of life. Now, there's a debate here among commentators about whether he's speaking about the word of life, whether he's talking about a person or a thing. And the arguments generally go like this. On one side, people will say, well, he's talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that word, used here, logos, the famous word, is just concerning the gospel message. And that could be, that's a valid interpretation, but I prefer to think of it as no doubt the King James translators thought of it, because they have here capitalized the word. That sounds rather redundant, but there you have it. There's a capital W at the end of the first verse. He's speaking about a person. And indeed, the message and the person are so inexorably bound up that you can't separate the two. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians again, we preach Christ to you. He didn't say we preach the gospel of Christ, although that's what he was doing. But the message is so intimately associated with the person that they're all like one thing. And here he says we have evidence, we've heard, we've seen, we've looked at carefully and observed, we've even handled with our hands the things concerning the word of life, whom we're going to find out is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he tells us the whole reason why they got to know about this word. How could they know this word? People thought of God as being somewhere way out there in the dim unknown. Plato himself would say on one occasion to some of his disciples, you know, it may be someday that God will send out a word from himself that will make all things plain. He used this very same Greek word, interestingly. Well, that's just what God did, you see. God sent forth his Son in a form that he could manifest what he was like. He says in verse 2, for the life was manifested. That means it appeared in its true character. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested unto us. He says, first of all, the Father manifested unto us. The Father sent his Son in human form so that all people could see what God is like. So they could tell, is God love? Well, look at the Lord Jesus. Never a man acted with such love as the Lord Jesus. As we even sing sometimes in our hymns, Lord, even to death thy love could go. Some would say that great love is laying down your life for your friends. Well, the Lord Jesus commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He truly loved his enemies, didn't he? Is God holy? Well, look at the Lord Jesus. He lived his life in complete separation from defilement, separation from the world, separation from sin internally or in his actions. He had no sin whatsoever. And separated not only away from things, but separated unto God. God indeed is holy. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God righteous? Does God do what is fair and right? Well, the Lord Jesus, even by ethical thinkers today, is often acknowledged as the most ethical of teachers. You read about his standards, and in every case, he said, you heard it said, but I say unto you, and he always raises the standard, you know, God is righteous. And on it goes. You look at the Lord Jesus, and you see what God is like, so that the Lord Jesus' own testimony concerning himself is seen to be true. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He says here, the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we bear witness. Now, that's the verbal form of the word that we transliterate in English as martyr. We bear witness. This is an important concept. You know, sometimes people think, I can't speak up for God, you know. I don't have a great mind. I can't go and talk to these intellectuals and argue with them about the Greek and argue with them about archaeology and argue with them about evolution and science. I don't have that kind of mind. I can't do all those sorts of things. Well, just like Juana said, God hasn't called many lawyers, but he has called many witnesses. You see, it's very part and parcel of being a Christian. And by the way, I'm nothing against lawyers. That was just for sake of illustration. God has called us to witness to who he is. In other words, to tell out from our experience what God has done for us and what he is like. And here, that's what he says they were doing. They were bearing witness. And he says, and we show unto you the eternal life. That's the word to proclaim or to announce. Same word from which we get the word angel. He says, we're proclaiming it unto you. Now, I like that. Because it tells me that God isn't sitting up in heaven very remotely saying, I don't want people to know about me. No, he sends his Son forth in human form, accessible, able to be observed by all. And then when the apostles congregated around him, and they had the opportunity to watch him very closely for the years of his public ministry, then they didn't keep it to themselves. They didn't say, well, we're going to form a holy club, you know. We're the real spiritual ones, and we're going to have our secret initiation, and our secret handshake, and our secret code words, and we're only going to let in the people that we think ought to be let in. He says, no. What we saw, what we experienced concerning the word of life, we're proclaiming unto you. We're going to let it be known freely. As the children's Sunday school chorus goes, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. There's a lot of truth in that. I'm not going to grasp onto the benefits of salvation and of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally. I'm not going to hoard them within myself. I'm going to go out and I'm going to proclaim those things. Even as we sang in that last hymn, it was very convicting. You know, I don't recall singing that hymn before. But the words about the tremendous cost involved in spreading the gospel. And I wonder sometimes if we're up to it. I wonder personally, I ask my own heart, is that the kind of premium I put on getting the gospel out, that I'm willing even to suffer, if need be, suffer demands on my time, suffer peril to my body, perhaps, suffer a lack of prestige in this world and a lack of people thinking highly of me? Am I willing to undergo that to get the message of the Lord Jesus Christ out? Well, they certainly were. These apostles were saying, you know, God has revealed himself, and we were privileged to behold it in the closest possible manner, and now we're going to get it out. We're going to announce unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now I don't know how it is over here, but back home, fellowship is sort of a euphemism for coffee and donuts, or tea and scones, if you will. It often means, you know, when we say we're going to have a fellowship dinner, implicit in that comment is there's going to be food. And sometimes people think about, we have a room actually in the hall where my home assembly meets, and we call that the fellowship room, because that's where we go back and eat between meetings. And that's how some people think of fellowship. But you know, you can eat together and not be having fellowship. The word fellowship in the New Testament means we have a common lot and a partnership in something. It comes from the root Greek word that means something in common. And a derivative of it is often used in the Gospels, for example, to talk about the partners of the fishermen and so forth. It means we have something invested in this, and we have a part in it. We have something in common with it. Now I wonder, given that definition, that biblical definition of New Testament fellowship, I wonder how many of us could be said to be in fellowship. That's a good question. I'm not asking to see your membership roll here at Shirley Heights. Don't really care, frankly. I'm wondering how many people are really in fellowship in a practical sense here. Now he says here the whole reason why this eternal life was manifested and why the Lord Jesus was to come forth was so that we might have life, yes, but that so we also might be brought into this fellowship, so that we might have a common lot with one another, yes, that's a derivative of it, but chiefly with God, so that we are living and acting for God, and what interests us, and what puts demands on our time, and what we give our attention to, and where we use our abilities, is in the glory of God, and to do His will. And that's what he's talking about here. We want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a lovely thing. The psalm would say, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, I want to tell you, if you have problems in your relationship with God, you're going to find you have problems with your brethren too. If the vertical is not right, the horizontal is going to have problems too. And here's what he talks about. Fellowship. We want to declare this unto you. We want you to have perfect knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We want you to understand what He's done, so that if you're not saved, and some of the people, they could get saved, but presumably He's writing to believers, so that you can have full fellowship, so that you can enjoy the privileges of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ intimately and personally. But you know, there's not only privileges involved in fellowship, there's also responsibilities. And in our day and age, I don't know how it is here, the luxury of coming in from out of town for the first time like this is that I don't know anything about you. So anything that bears any kind of resemblance to the truth must just be the Lord speaking through His Word. So don't blame me, okay? But I don't know how it is here, but in other places I've encountered, people will talk about being in fellowship. And what they mean by that is they come and they sit in a pew week after week at a certain time. But when it comes to their involvement in the work of God in a given community, they aren't to be found. Now, we don't all have the same gift. The Lord has given different gifts, and 1 Corinthians tells us that He has put the members of the body, each in its proper place, as He wills. And I'm not saying everybody out there needs to be preaching on the corner. But are we in fellowship with what God is doing? Number one, are we having fellowship with God every day through His Word? Are we getting up and enjoying the practical benefits of it? If you're a believer, you're in fellowship. But are you enjoying it? Are you coming really into the good of it? And are you practically living in the light of it? That's the question that I ask to you as well as to myself. He says, verse 4, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." See, some people get the idea that the Christian life is a dismal one, that God is the great cosmic killjoy, and if you come to Christ, you'll never have any joy or happiness again. Well, that's not true at all. It's true that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you find a lot of the things that you used to take pleasure in, you'll no longer want to do. And a lot of the people you used to company with, you may find yourself having to leave off. But you know something? Enjoying personal, intimate communion with the Lord Jesus brings lasting joy that can't be taken away despite circumstances. You read the epistle to the Philippians, and that word joy keeps coming up all over the place. For instance, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And you ask yourself, well, why was this man so joyful? I mean, there he is in prison writing this epistle. There he's had his ministry severely curtailed. He can't get around and do his itinerations like he used to. Can't go out and check up on the assemblies that he was used of God in planting. Can't do those sort of things. And yet, he was full of joy. Why? Because his fellowship with God wasn't interrupted by circumstances. And he had a confidence in the fact that God was with him, would never leave him or forsake him, and that God was even using his imprisonment for His glory. Now he says in verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." God is a holy God. And we have to understand that up front, because there's going to be certain problems that He brings up here in this chapter, certain problems that were being propounded in those days and that haven't left us even now. And he says, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Now, you know, some people, particularly people of a tender conscience, and often people who are newly saved, they'll get saved, you know, and they'll be saved gloriously. And they'll be so happy. But the next thing you know, something happens, someone cuts them off in traffic, and inadvertently they harbor an evil thought in their heart, or maybe they say something they ought not, or they find themselves slipping into some sin, and then they say, well, I must have lost salvation. Well, the Bible nowhere teaches that you can lose your salvation. It teaches that if you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. However, that being said, there were people here that were going to the other extreme. They were saying, yes, we have fellowship with Him. Yes, we're connected. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you look at their lives, and it was characterized, I mean characterized, by darkness. Not a question of them slipping up. Not a questioning of them sinning. Not even a question of them struggling with sin. Their lives were darkness from pole to pole, if you will. What characterized them repeatedly was darkness. He says, they walk in darkness. The idea is, it's their ongoing condition. Moffat would translate it there that he says, when we live and move in darkness. That was the sphere they're in. You know, if you know this God who is light and has no darkness in him at all, if you really have the life that he gives, the eternal life that he gives, you don't walk in darkness. So he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. It's a contradiction in terms. And we do not, some translations say, practice the truth. That's what characterizes these people's lives. We hear people today sometimes get up. And I've heard on, you know, different awards programs sometimes where entertainers will get up, movie stars and recording artists, and they'll get up and the first thing they'll say is, I'd like to thank the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know how it is here, but back home, people love to exalt celebrities who are quote-unquote Christians. So anytime a celebrity talks about the Lord Jesus, oh, that person must be a Christian. But you look at these people's lives. And there's absolutely nothing in their life that would indicate they're a believer. Now, believe me, I'm not in the business of going around and saying, well, he's saved and she's not, and he's saved and she's not. No. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. But there's definitely this responsibility, as it said in 1 Timothy 2, that the Lord, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But the flip side, the rest of the verse says, but let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's the responsibility of the believer to show that there's been a change in their life. It's true. We don't work for salvation. Our good works will never earn or merit salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then does God not care about good works? Well, verse 10 would tell us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the very purpose for which he saved us. The Lord Jesus would say in John 15, I want you to abide in me, that ye bring forth much fruit. That's the whole reason for him saving us. God does want a people for his possession, a people who show the fruit of what his life is like in a life. And if a person walks in darkness, if they just live to sin and their hungers and their appetites and their thoughts are bound up with sin, and they never think about God's interests, and they never care what God thinks, well, God is not mocked. He says, that person walking in darkness, they're not in fellowship with me. They lie and do not the truth. But he says, verse 7, as a corrective to that, he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that's a lovely truth. If we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not walking in darkness. We're not stumbling about and groping for meaning and reason. We know the truth. And the truth has made us free. And if we sin, well, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse any and all sins. The lovely truth, the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he takes on the second error there in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I believe this is a little bit different. If we say we don't have a sin nature, if we say that there's no sin within our heart, if we say like Jean-Jacques Rousseau said 200 years ago, man is created basically as a clean slate. You know, he comes into the world, he's not evil, he has no sin nature, and it's his environment that corrupts him and makes him do wrong things. God says that's a lie. He says if we say we have no sin, we deceive or mislead ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, what's the corrective to that? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love those words. He says, he is faithful. He's the one who honors his word. He's the one who says to the believer, you know, because you're in me, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. He's the one that will hold as the standard for all eternity who his son is and what he did on Calvary. What a wonderful thing that is. God doesn't change. He doesn't get up one morning and say, well, I know I saved you by faith in 1973 or whatever year you were saved in, but I've changed my mind. I've decided to implement this or that. I've decided to throw in baptism, or I've decided to throw in something else. God doesn't do that. He says the standard for your salvation is bound up in the Lord Jesus and what he has done, and that doesn't change. He's faithful. But it says also he's just. He can righteously forgive our sins. He's not like a judge who, like sometimes human judges, they might pretend like they don't see a person's guilt and they might let them off for some reason. Or they might take a bribe and they might let the person go. No, the Lord Jesus forgives us, but he does it in a just manner because all of our sins were dealt with at Calvary. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a lovely purity in being under the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, the third error, if we say that we have not sinned, and rather than being something internal, this seems to emphasize our deeds. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Very serious errors, all still with us today. The Christian has to understand that apart from God, all we are is hopeless sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's true, forgives us and saves us, but he doesn't improve our flesh. We're still subject to failings and limitations, but thank God the Lord Jesus is adequate and capable to meet all of them. He says the whole purpose in his writing, verse 1 in the next chapter, says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that word advocate is a famous word in the Bible. It occurs all in John's writings. The other, I think it's 4 times in the Gospel of John. And in John, it always, except for this instance, always refers to the Holy Spirit. It's that famous word we transliterate paraclete, the comforter, the one called alongside to help, the patron, the advocate. The Spanish version says the lawyer, the attorney. And it's a very beautiful truth brought out here. If anyone accuses us, Satan is called in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren. Well, the Lord Jesus is there in heaven. And he says, you know, I'm looking out for the interests of this person. They belong to me, and I'm looking out for their interests as best and better than they could themselves. We have this advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a wonderful truth that is. But what is his advocacy based on? How can he help us? How can he deal with us if we sin? It says he's the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Tremendous truth. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice made at Calvary that satisfies the heart of the righteous judge. He is the one who satisfies God and enables God to forgive us justly. See, God doesn't just pretend like we've never sinned or pretend that somehow we've wiped the slate ourselves. No, he dealt with sin finally and fully at Calvary. He poured out his unmitigated wrath on his son. He judged it completely. The sword of justice fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the propitiation. The Lord was pleased, Isaiah 53 says, to bruise him. Not in the sense that I believe he took pleasure in seeing his son suffer, but here he found a sacrifice that could enable him to show that he hated sin and to take it out of the way, and also to enable sinners now to come to the Lord Jesus and be declared righteous. If any man sin, we have an advocate, one who looks out for our interests, one who defends us, and one who points to the work at Calvary, to the propitiation there, and says, I've paid for his sins. I've paid for her sins. God's righteousness is satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a terrible thing not to have that to rest in. To wonder at night, am I forgiven? Do I have peace with God? Am I in a right relationship? Well, 1 John would tell us, we're called to come into the light. We're called to have fellowship with God. We're called to be workers together with him, to be in a partnership of eternal things. We're called to enjoy forgiveness full and free. We're called to victory over sin, yes, but when we sin, We know we're not cast out for it, but we're forgiven and maintain our standing because of the Lord Jesus Christ and even his present work on our behalf. What a Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray indeed, Father, that we would appreciate him more each day. Just ask that we would learn from thy words and grow in him. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.